If you would just take your bulletin just for one brief moment, I want you to notice that this evening, and this is a very special day, 10-10-10. You will never see this again in your life. So enjoy this day, 10-10-10. This evening on 10-10-10, we begin many of our Acts classes. So if you would like some in-depth studies, you come this evening, and I want you to notice babysitting is provided. And then this Friday evening is our missions fellowship. It begins at 7 with dessert, and then 7:30 the meeting starts. We have a very special speaker this week, Dave Anderson, from his trip to India. What an exciting trip it was. He was in a hotel sleeping. The hotel went on fire and they had to run out for their lives. And then he had to encounter cobras and elephant stampedes and tigers. I mean, this is what he says. I don't know. I can't vouch for it. No, you'll hear of the incredible work in India. Over 100 churches planted by Abraham Thomas. This Friday evening, mark this in your calendar. Now, I would like you to take out the special insert, because we are facing this coming week, 1 week from today, a special world event, the Lausanne Third Congress of World Evangelism. The first one was in 1974. Billy Graham, John Stott had this Congress, and it's bringing in evangelical Bible-teaching Christians from all over the world, but they only allow 4,000 to come. For over 200 countries, it's an entire week of planning world evangelism, explaining where we're failing, what we need to do in the future. So we want to be praying with all our brothers and sisters worldwide for this great Congress in Cape Town, South Africa. Now, there's another reason you need to pray. Only 4,000 people are allowed to go. We tried to have a representative from our church go, and they wouldn't allow it. But one of our missionaries, Danny Pasquale from Italy, is going there. And there's only 8 Italians allowed to go, and he's one of them. So we have one of our own there. Want you to pray for Danny Pasquale from Italia. But will you start praying this week and for the next 2 weeks? Join worldwide with all our brothers and sisters praying for this great Congress on world evangelism. Let's see ourselves as a global church. Internationalists, the Great Commission Church. Now, if you're new with us this morning, we are studying the little epistle of 1 John. So I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to 1 John. It's at the back of your Bible. And there's a Bible in the pew right in front of you. And we are in the second chapter, verse 7. We'll look at verses 7 to 14, the test of love. Now, let me make a comment about this series. If you want to get more out of this series than just coming hearing a Sunday morning sermon, which you really get very little out of, frankly, very little, you've got to put some effort into it. There's 3 ways you can put an effort into it. One is you can, before you come, read over the passage several times. If you read the passage, you'll be familiar with it. And so when the speaker is speaking, you'll say, yes, I read that. It will help. You could read a second thing is you could read a commentary like John Stott's commentary on 1 John. Very simple commentary. It's a short one. And if you read, we're only covering a few verses at a time, you would really get a lot. The third way is meditate on the passage by asking a lot of questions. What don't you understand? What are the words you don't understand? How does this fit into the whole book? If you come with those questions, I want to guarantee you, you'll get 100 times more out of these messages. So if you want to get the most out of 1 John and actually understand this little book, and it's not easy to understand, then you've got to make some effort. Now the problem. What is the problem? You cannot understand this book. It's not possible to understand this book unless you realize this book is aiming at false teachers. It's called a polemical book. It's called the most polemical book in the whole New Testament. Now, I know what you're saying. I don't even know what polemics is. Polemics is an aggressive attack upon another view or belief. It's a repudiation of what someone believes. John is aiming his guns at these false teachers who have caused a great deal of chaos and confusion and doubt in the churches of Asia Minor. These churches are probably scattered throughout modern-day Turkey today, then Asia Minor. Now, let me just tell you a little bit again about these false teachers, because everything in the book revolves around their false teaching to assure the Christian community, the Orthodox community, that they can be assured of their salvation. These are heretics. These are not believers. He calls them antichrists. And most of these people from chapter 2, verse 19, have left the church. They have their own community or they have no community at all. Now, they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. It's one of the first Christological errors. They're denying the full human nature of Jesus Christ. That's why they're heretics. The question of Christianity always revolves around who is Jesus Christ. Second, they deny Christ's death was necessary for the forgiveness of sins, and that he came and died by water and blood. Third, these false teachers had achieved a superior kind of knowledge. They're very interested in knowledge, and they are very proud of their special illumination of the truth. Third, they hate the Apostle John and all of his associates, and they really have no concern for the church at all. Now, I want you to remember, as we read through this epistle, as we explain it, it is always explained in the light of the false teaching that has caused disruption in this church. Now, I want you to know that we are told in our Bibles that false teaching will always exist in the church of Jesus Christ. It came into the very first congregations. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. I want you to see this yourself. Acts chapter 20. These are Paul's farewell words to the Ephesian elders. These are the last things he has said to these men. And I want you to note what he says. Now, are you watching? I want you to look at the text. Open your Bible. Open your Bible and see this. Now, look at verse 29. Verse 29, Paul's final words. This is a prophetic word. A prophetic word, an apostolic promise. Here it is. I know. He doesn't say, I guess, I think so, possibly. No, he says, I know. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves. Notice a pack of fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, this really gets frightening. Are you with me? Is anyone here awake? Please raise your hand if you're awake. Good. Thank you. All right. You look like most of you are ready for your afternoon nap. Notice verse 30. And from among yourselves, among you elders, among yourselves will arise men speaking, look carefully, twisted things, perverted things. They tie the truth up in knots to draw away the disciples after them. Now, that's a promise. It's going to happen. Every single church that Paul started, it wasn't just months or a year before the false teachers just followed him. It was the plague. He would start a church and the false teachers would come in and follow. Now, what John is doing here is acting as a good shepherd. He is chasing off wolves. He is guarding the church. There's four aspects to shepherding: feeding, protecting, leading, healing. This is the protecting, guarding ministry. So John's whole letter, this whole letter, is a pastoral letter protecting the church and shooting out these wolves who appear to have come from within the congregation. They were in the congregation. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, they were with us, but they were never really among us. They were never really of us, he says. Now, you might ask this question, could this ever happen at Littleton Bible Chapel? Of course it could happen at Littleton Bible Chapel. It will happen at Littleton Bible Chapel someday. Now, how will Littleton Bible Chapel be attacked by wolves and false teachers? I actually know how it's going to happen. Do you want to know? Are you a nosy group of people? It's going to happen from within. That's how it's going to happen. It's going to be hard for wolves to get in here, but it'll happen from within. One of our elders, one of our leaders in the church, will be reading some books and making some changes in thinking, and all of a sudden that'll infect someone else who says, you know, you've got a really good point there. It's cosmic child abuse having someone die for everyone else. It's really quite vulgar, and the world doesn't like it. We're hurting the gospel by even teaching this, and all of a sudden it starts getting passed around, and people think, well, yeah, you know, that's really a good point. And all of a sudden we've got a real division here in the church. It happens very quickly. It happens usually through talented people. I remember Dr. S. Lewis Johnson at Dallas Seminary, in his southern accent, talking about Dallas Seminary, saying, could Dallas Seminary become a liberal apostate seminary? And he would say, Dallas Seminary in 25 years could be a Unitarian seminary. It's always possible. That's why we must always be alert and watchful. And if it happens here in our church, and if it happens among some of our leaders, you are responsible. You are responsible. It comes in very easily today, false teaching. It comes in through the TV set. There are many, many channels today in which we have some of the most bizarre things you've ever thought of in your life being taught on TV. In fact, in the last 40 years, there's been more aberrant teaching in the Bible-believing community than in the last 200 or 300 years. Books. Oh, there's so many books out there, and many of them are teaching aberrant doctrines. The Internet is another way we learn about false teaching. Sending your students to wonderful Christian colleges, coming back unbelievers. There are so many ways that false teaching through the media today gets at us and gets into our minds, into our families, into our churches. So we must always be vigilant. It happened in these churches. Churches in which the apostles were alive. And it will someday happen here at Littleton Bible Chapel. Now, these false teachers had caused a tremendous amount of doubt and confusion in the mind of believers. And so the question becomes this. This is the key question. How can I truly know that I know God? Did you see? How can I truly know that I know God? Now, John gives us evidential assurance that we can know God and that we are saved. Three tests. And these tests will be repeated throughout the book. First, there is a moral test, a social test, and a doctrinal test. Let's look just for a quick moment at the moral test. We saw this last week. The moral test is the test that says, do you acknowledge sin? Do you have a consciousness to sin? Do you go to your advocate and do you confess sin? That's one of the tests. Do you have a consciousness against sin? That shows you you're a believer. And then he says it's right behavior, good behavior, moral behavior. Behavior is a big point in this book. And then obedience. We looked at that last week with Lars Anderson. It's obedience that shows us we really are believers. And then verse 6, growth in Christ-likeness. We're getting more and more like Jesus Christ, who is the great theme of this book. So that's a moral test. You can look and see, are you a believer? Now this week we're going to look at the social test, which is obedience to the new commandment, loving one another. So let's look now at our text here. The social test. Will you take your Bibles and stand with me as we read verses 7 to 11? Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I have written to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Lord, help us to have open eyes and open hearts to see and understand great truths and to have the comfort and assurance to know we are the children of God and the Spirit lives within us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the social test. We had the moral test last week, the social test. Now, on this social test, can I begin with a story? I think if I have two stories, you'll be all set up for the pass. All right, first story. There's a man I led to Christ. I knew him from my teen years, and this fellow was a drunk for 30 years, lost his family, lived a totally profligate life. Finally, he came to an end to himself, and on the phone, he prayed the sinner's prayer, and he said he believed in Christ. He was turning from his sin. It was a very exciting moment to see this man say this. He did seem to stop a lot of his drinking and womanizing. There were some changes in his life. But right down the street from where he lived was a good church. I know the church, and I tried again and again to get him to go to that church. He's never gone to that church. But he's at the bar almost every night. Smoke-filled bars with people who know nothing of Christ, and their whole language and talk is something so far away. You see, he doesn't love the Lord's people. He doesn't really want to be with God's people. Now, when my children would start going to school with each one of them, and I've done this with my grandchildren, that first year, they're about 5 or 6 years of age, they're going to go to school, I would ask him this question. Very profound question. What does the phrase mean, birds of a feather flock together? Well, this was very profound for little 5 and 6 years olders, and they would go, birds of a feather flock together. They just couldn't get it. They thought, well, maybe it means birds have feathers, or possibly birds fly. And then we would finally have to explain to them that what this means is that we know our own kind. Blackbirds fly with blackbirds. And if you have, like we have in our backyard, a lot of blue jays. Blue jays fly with blue jays, and they signal one another, and they always stay with blue jays. Crows do not fly with sparrows. And sparrows do not fly with hawks, because you see, hawks eat sparrows, and that wouldn't be good. Birds of a feather flock together. What John is saying here is that Christians know Christians and they want to be with Christians. After I became a born-again Christian, I was not raised in a Christian home, never knew of a Christian until after my experience at camp. But it's interesting, I always wanted to be with the brothers and sisters right from the beginning. And I knew I was with the family and I was at home when I was with the brothers and sisters. There's a sense in which the false teachers exposed themselves because they left the church. They went out, he said, because they never were of us. They were of a different color. They were not birds of a feather. So the second test is that we flock together with the people of the same spirit and the same interest. Now, John states this in a very unusual way, but we'll see why he does this. First, he says in verse 7, beloved. Notice this is a term of great affection. John was a very affectionate man, a very loving man. Remember at the Last Supper, he put his head on Christ's chest. He was very close to Jesus. And they probably were, in a sense, intimate friends. Peter was more the get-going type of guy and put his foot right in his mouth and make lots of mistakes. But John was a quieter, affectionate, loving man, beloved. Some of your translations say friend. I don't like that at all. It is beloved. It's an endearing term. He loves these people, and it gives us his perspective on them. He sees them as believers. I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you heard. Now, what does he mean here, an old commandment? I don't think he's referring back in the Old Testament to the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. I don't think he's referring to that. I think he's referring right here to the beginning of the Christian era. When the gospel went out, it included the new commandment, which is love one another as I have loved you. Well, why does he say it's an old commandment? Well, here's why. He wants his readers to know that this old commandment that he is urging upon them is not something new like what the false teachers are doing. There's no new novelty, no new obligation, no new direction here. The false teachers were giving a new direction. They were giving a new spin on the Christian faith. He says, no, this is the old commandment. You had it right from the beginning. The first day you were saved, at the dawn of the Christian faith, Christ gave this in the upper room. And they knew that this demand of loving one another was not something new. It's something they have had as an obligation since their first day. So he's saying this, what I'm going to talk to you about, and the real test is nothing new. You have been carrying this since your very first day as a Christian. Now, he then at the same time calls it a new commandment. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you, which is, and these are beautiful words, true in him and in you. Now, what is this new commandment? Well, I want you to see it. Some of you know it well. John 13, 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. Please open. See this in the scripture yourself. John 13, 34 and 35. Are you with me? This is in the upper room, last hours of our Lord's life. A new commandment I give you. It's a new commandment. Now, love is not a new commandment. Love is not a new commandment. It's as old as the Pentateuch, old as the law of Moses. What is new is the new standard. I want you to get this here. A new commandment I give you. Now, here's the heart of it, that you love one another. Here it is. The degree and the standard of the new commandment is just as I have loved you. Just as I have loved you. A selfless, self-sacrificing love. It is actually the love of the cross. That's the new kind of love. What a standard. The standard is Jesus. He's the pattern. You also are to love one another, and by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus knew that when he left, they would kill one another. They would fight, start 12 denominations, each claiming to be the true heir of Christ. But he says, when I leave, you're to love just like I loved you, gave myself for you. Totally and completely. Give yourselves to one another. Now, here's why you need to know this passage. This John 13, 34 and 35, the new commandment, literally flows through all the arteries and veins of the New Testament. Over 300 times we read of the word agape, love. It is a prevailing theme throughout the entire Old Testament, and it all comes from this command, a new commandment. In fact, I would say you cannot understand the New Testament if you don't understand the new commandment. Now, here's what he says that's very interesting to us. He says this new commandment, although it's an old side to it, it's a new side to it, is true in him and in you. What does he mean by that? True in him and in you. Now, the word true can have different nuances. Here it means this. It means truly expressed. That's what he means. Truly expressed in Jesus. It's realized in Jesus and in us. In other words, love is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Never previously has love been shown to be what it is until the life of Christ. Jesus is the living embodiment of love. He is love incarnate. He is God's love come down to earth. Jesus' life was marked by love unlike any other person who has ever existed before. So he's saying the new commandment is realized, it's truly expressed in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, women know a lot about relationships and love. I know that because I raised four daughters. Now, if I had four sons, they would never sit at the dinner table for a long time and talk about relationships. But my four daughters would sit there at the table and they love to talk about relationships. Who's in love with who? Who should be in love with who? Who should be marrying who? I mean, they had opinions on everything like that. And they could talk an hour about that. Now, boys, of course, they're dying of the conversation. They want to talk about football or how they crashed their head when their bicycle or something like that. Important things. Women are very sensitive to relationships and love. And women have their own perception. You know, women had a very special relationship to Christ. Did you know that? Do you ever see that throughout the whole Gospels? Mothers brought their children to Jesus. Mothers don't bring their children to stuffy old scholars, old cranks. They bring their children to someone who is warm and open, inviting. And mothers brought their children to be blessed by Jesus. Women who were prostitutes, no man would even touch, felt they could come and touch Jesus Christ. And he let them touch him. In fact, the rabbis thought, well, this shows he's no man of God. If he knew what kind of woman this was who was touching him. And even at the resurrection, we see all these women there and the first ones there. And there were a band of women who followed him and cared for him. He was a very loving man. If you saw the face of Jesus, if you heard him speak, you'd say, he's a very gracious, loving man. You would sense that about him because he was love incarnate. He poured himself out for people. You think of the fact that he fed multitudes. He constantly poured his own life out, healing people. His own family said he's so busy that we can't even get to him. He must be losing his mind. You talk about busy. Jesus was busy. Bonhoeffer called him the man for others, the man for others. He was always serving others. He says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve people. In his own description of himself, he said, I am gentle and I am humble. That's his own self-description. He didn't say, I'm scholar of scholar. I'm the leader of leaders. He says, I am gentle and I am humble. You can take me and take my yoke. And then finally, he died for the sins of the world. And then in the final hours, he said to his disciples and in that upper room, look at all the teaching on love. Radical teaching on love. Someone has written these words. No ancient philosopher, Plato, Aristotle, Kant, Russell, ever taught such far-reaching ideas about love. No political figure from Julius Caesar to Winston Churchill has made such demands upon his followers to love. No religious leader, whether Buddha, Confucius, or Mohammed, ever commanded his followers to love one another as he had loved them and given his life for them. No other system of theology or philosophy says so much about the divine motivation of love or expresses love to the degree of Christ's death upon the cross or makes the demands of love like the teaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles. Yes, love, the new commandment, is truly expressed in Jesus Christ. Now, here's what gets really interesting. And in you. And in you. This tells us something about how John views his readers, the Orthodox community. He says the new commandment is truly expressed in you. In other words, he believes that they are all believers and they know Christ and they are living examples of Christ today. That's a very important little phrase. In you, Christ, the new commandment, is truly realized. It's being fulfilled in your churches. That's how you know you're truly a believer. You love one another, and you love one another as Christ has loved you. So, a very relevant question we should ask ourselves, can we say that Christ's love, the new commandment to love one another as he has loved, is in us and expressed through us? Can we say that? When you hear of some of the sickness in our church right now, some very, very severe, extremely painful sickness, do you care? Do you call? Do you send a card? Do you inquire? Or is it, when is the football game on, dear? What about new people who come and visit us? Do you only look to your own friends or do you reach out to new people who come? What about world evangelism? Do you care about the lost? Do you care about the gospel? Do you love the gospel? Do you want it to get it out? You hear the Lausanne World Conference on world evangelism. You say, I've got to be praying for that. We need the gospel out to the world. Was it just too much above you? Do you love God? Do you love Christ? Do you love one another? Do you love our missionaries? That's what he's saying. It needs to be in us. In us. You know, if someone was to come through the front door there, they're new here at the church, and you say, well, you've been here for 2 weeks. What is it you really love? Oh, I just love the music. Oh, I love those instruments. Did you hear that flute and that violin? Oh, I just love that. That's what I love about that church. A flute and a violin and the pianist. Oh, my, they're good. The guitars and the drum, 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 boom, 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 bang, bang, bang. This is what I really like when I come here. Or do they say, oh, no, I really love the teaching. Oh, it's such great teaching, except for a few of the teachers. Oh, it's really good. Well, that's good. I hope they say that. But what we want them to say is the new commandment is in these people. That's what we want them to say. The new commandment is being realized here in this church. These people actually do love one another, not just playing church. They're not just coming, going out. You know, the love ends at the parking lot, ends at the back door. But when we come here, we actually know they're Christ's disciples because they love one another with the same kind of love that Jesus showed in the giving of himself. So this is a very important test that we need to understand. Now, he goes on to say, because the darkness is passing away and the light is shining today. Let me explain this. It could be a little confusing. The word darkness has always two meanings, sinful behavior or the realm in which sinful behavior predominates. Here he means the realm, something like the world or the flesh. In the realm of this darkness where sinful behavior predominates, it's passing away. In other words, it will actually come to an end. And the light is Jesus Christ, and it's shining now. We had Dr. Vernon Grounds with us 2 years ago. He just died very recently, and the funeral was yesterday. And he was the president of Denver Seminary for many, many years. Wonderful man of God. He preached from this platform a number of times. Dr. Grounds was with us 2 years and he had this wonderful sermon about the darkness. He said, every time you witness, you're just pushing back the darkness. Every time someone comes to Christ, we're pushing back the darkness. Every time you do an act of kindness or love to a person, you're pushing back the darkness. Every time a church is created and a church booms, pushing back the darkness. Because as Christ came into this world as the light of the world, pushing back the darkness. Every time you are involved in any good, righteous deed, any obedience to the word of God, any time your children start going on for God, you're just pushing back the darkness. So he says that love is in you because the darkness is being pushed back. That world of darkness and rejection of God and Christ and of certain kind of living style is just being pushed back by Jesus Christ and his people. Someday it will actually be pushed and brought to a complete and total end in the victory of the light, Christ, over all forces of darkness. Now this leads him on to talk about light and darkness, light and darkness. In verse 9 he says, whoever says, notice that, whoever says, who's saying that? Well, the false teachers. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now remember, the false teachers, they're always an eye here. They're always an eye. They're always in view. The false teachers said, we're in the light. We got the real knowledge. We know. We're in the know. We're in the Illuminati. These other poor people here, they don't know. But they hate a brother? Well, he says, they're actually still in darkness. Now, what does he mean, hate the brother? Well, it means two things. First of all, literally, it means they hated John, hated associates, and they did hate them. And they really had no care for the church. So the false teacher hates those who teach the true gospel. So there was hate to certain people. But it also has another side to it. Anytime there isn't the positive activity of outgoing love, it really can issue in hate. A positive, active outgoing of love. So you say, oh, I don't hate people, but you don't love them. You're not expressing the new commandment to them. Oh, that switches over to hate very quickly. Or just total apathy to them. An unconcerned care. John would say, they hate. Even though we wouldn't use that terminology. The false teachers hated, and they showed nothing. And that's why they left the church. And they're actually in darkness. They think they have so much light. So he carries on now the counterbalance in verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause of stumbling. In other words, the true believer loves, and because he loves, he's in the light. He's walking in Christ. He's walking in truth. He's walking in all that is good and righteous. And because he's walking in truth and righteousness, there's no cause of stumbling into sin or sinful behavior or denial of Christ or going back into the darkness or leaving the Christian community because he has light. You don't fall when you have the light. Notice that light and love and obedience and life, all these key Johannine terms, all are interrelated. All are interrelated. Verse 11. Whoever hates his brother, the false teachers, is in darkness. Oh, they said, no, 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 we're in the light. We're in the know. We're the people that really know. No, you're in the realm of darkness. Now you walk, that's conduct and behavior, in darkness. So you're both in the realm of darkness, and your behavior is darkness and sinfulness and immorality and everything else. And do not know. They said, we know. We know. John says, no, you do not know. And does not know where he's going. Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That is a total insult to the false teachers. He is saying these guys are blind as bats. They think they have light, but they're blind people. They don't even know where they're going. They're walking in darkness. And they're in such darkness they don't even know it. The false teachers prided themselves on knowing and knowledge. And he says, they don't know a thing. The truth is no guide to them. You can know you're saved because you love the Lord's people and you love. You carry out the new commandment. So if you follow the new commandment and if it's in you, it's realized in you, fulfilled in you, you are a believer. If you're a false teacher, you will not love the Lord's people. You're not comfortable around them. You don't think they know so much. They're a bunch of dummies. Isn't that interesting that people who don't want to be around the Lord's people, they usually say the same thing. Well, I don't get along with those people. They're all a strange group anyway. Well, yes, we are strange because we're birds of a different feather. Now the assurance for diverse blessings. He turns now to a group of people, and we would call this, here is John's affirmation of these different groups within the church. His affirmation and an exhortation to the different groups. Now, there's a lot of debate about who he's talking about and what he's talking about. I cannot go into that debate. It's a long one. I will just tell you this. Some people think John is only talking about two groups, older ones and younger ones. Some think he's not even talking about categories of people, but degrees of the Christian life that everyone goes through, young or older. I'm going to take the view that there actually are three different groups here. New Christians, babes in Christ, fathers who are older, mature Christians, and young men who are on the front line of battle. So that's the view I'm taking. And there are different views. So, first of all, little children, little children. Now, many good Bible commentators feel this. Little children means all believers. And the point is, all believers know their sins are forgiven. And that's possible, very possible. I'm going to take it as a special category, meaning new born-again believers, younger believers in Christ. Now remember, to each of these categories of people, he is affirming their faith. He is assuring them of salvation, and he focuses in on one particular thing that he wants them to know. First of all, to little children, your sins are forgiven. He's thinking here of the first consciousness and experience of the new believer, and the first thing he has is his sins are forgiven. What a glorious thing when you know, when you hear the gospel and you respond and you know, my sins are forgiven. The guilt is gone. I'm done with sin in that sense. God has covered my sin. It's a joyous, glorious moment. And it's one of the great victories to know the love of the cross and the blood of Christ that cleanses the new believer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, went through a 7-year period in which he was under great conviction, and finally he came to Christ. And after he came to Christ, he was still a young man, he wrote these words, they're so strong, I want to put them on the screen in back of me. When my eyes first looked to Christ, he was a very real Christ to me. And when my burden of sin rolled from off my back, it was a real pardon and a real release from sin to me. And when the day I said for the first time, Jesus Christ is mine, it was a real possession of Christ to me. When I went up to the sanctuary in that early dawn of youthful piety, every song was really a psalm. And when there was a prayer, oh, how I followed every word. He didn't fall asleep. It was prayer indeed. And so was it too in silent quietude. When I drew near to God, it was no mockery, no routine, no matter of mere duty. It was really a talking to my Father who is in heaven. That's the dawn of a new believer. Just prayer is exciting. Hearing the word of God is exciting. Singing songs is new and thrilling to the heart. Your sins are forgiven. And then the second group of fathers. Fathers. I am writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Now I believe that he means by fathers here, older men, experienced Christians. Remember, the Christian faith has been around 40 to 50 years now. And he says, you have known, and the key is, who is from the beginning. That's what the false teacher said. No, he was not Jesus the Christ, the Son of God from the beginning. That happened later in his life. The Christ came upon him. The flesh, I mean, he's in the flesh. He cannot be from the beginning, this God-man. So he says, no, you know the eternal, unchanging God in Christ. You know him. You have the deepest appreciation for him. You are mature. You know him at a deep, personal way in which you appreciate him. And you know his person. That is the key. You know who he is. The false teachers were denying his true personhood. Jackman writes, there is no route to Christian maturity other than deepening knowledge of Christ. The false teachers denied he was Jesus Christ from the beginning. These men know him from the beginning. They know the real Christ, and they have lived with him and walked with him, and he assures them they are what a Christian father should be. Now, who would be fathers in here? Well, it would be someone like Dave Lambert here, or Cal Wilson would be a father. I would be a father. People who have been living the Christian life for a long time. Reed Tosick would be one. There would be many here that are fathers. They have been Christians. They know the Savior. They're not going to be easily shaken by these false teachers. But then he has the next category, and that's the young men. And that's who he really emphasizes in this section. You have overcome the evil one. Now, in this context, I think he's talking about the victory of young men over Satan and his agents, who are these false teachers. These are the men who are on the front line of battle. These are the first defense men. They're young. They're energetic. They have dynamic energy. They're not tired yet. They're not worn out. I think we see that in Dave Anderson. I think we see it in Lars Anderson and Nate Ayers. And we see it in all our new elders and many of our young men and young women. By the way, women are included here too. That really are serving the Lord. They're right there in the Lord's work. They're doing what needs to be done. They will be the first targets of the false teachers. And the reason they're the false targets is that really they're not going to shake men when they get older. Or women when they get older. Because, you know, just naturally speaking, the cement hardens in the brain. And you don't change very easily. But it's these young men who will be the target of Satan. And that's often what happens. We had it here in our church many years ago. A young man, an evangelist, an energetic young man for the Lord. Out witnessing like you couldn't believe. Led many to Christ. And somehow through teaching and through Bible study with a false teacher. We didn't know what was going on. He turned to us and he started to attack the elders saying, well, they're false teachers because there is no three persons in the Trinity. He was convinced there's no three persons. Only two persons. Father and the Son. And boy, he had the ammunition. The Spirit is just a force. Don't need to worry too much about that. The Father and the Son. And then before we were knowing this, he was spreading this to the other young men and young women because he's a very influential man. And all of a sudden we realized we had a problem on our hand. We had a leading young man, an evangelist, teaching there's only two members of the Trinity and criticizing the elders that they don't know the truth of this doctrine. See, it started right here in the assembly. It started with key young men who are active and busy and energetic and people are listening to them. So finally, we studied and studied with him and tried to convince him. And finally, we had to come to the point that this was a serious matter. And we had to put him out of this fellowship. Now, as a result of putting him out of this fellowship, one evening he called one of the young men, who I knew very, very well, and said, let's go out tonight for dinner and a movie. And this young man said, I'm not going out with you. You've been put out of the church for your teaching. And that so shocked him that one of his buddies stood with the whole church that actually that young man was restored to the Lord. He's still a good friend today and is still a man of great evangelistic zeal. He doesn't live in this state anymore, but just only within the last couple months, I had a phone conversation with him. Wonderful man. He's speaking of young men, and he's going to emphasize that because they are the walking, talking targets of these false teachers, because they know if they get through to them, all that Satan has to do is get through to Dave Anderson or maybe Nate Ayers, and they're reading some books and they're going, you know, I don't know, this substitutionary dying for the whole world sort of child cosmic abuse. And, you know, the unsaved are really upset about this. And it's so unfair that one person dies for all. You know, it's hurting the gospel and it's hurting getting the message out. And I just don't think it's really taught in the Bible. Not really. If you understand the Bible, Jesus was a great example. That's what he was, a wonderful example. And they read the books and they go online. They see what other people say about this. And before we know it, all of a sudden, a group of people are talking about this and going, yeah, that's true. And a lot of the things the older men teach here is really quite offensive to society. And we don't know if we really want to identify with that. And we don't even know what's going on. All of a sudden, it's too late. All of a sudden, a whole bunch of people are grumbling and complaining and going, yes, that other kind of teaching is not really very good. So he's going to emphasize young men. Then children, these are babes, who had a real enjoyment of the Father's love. Yes, they know forgiveness, but the Father's love in a fresh, new, dynamic way. It's a joyful time. And then fathers, he repeats the same thing. Verse 14a repeats the same thing about fathers, the older men. That's probably for emphasis, to emphasize. And then young men, he comes back to young men, and here's where he rests. He says this, you are strong. Now we know how they're strong. The word of God abides, remains. Key word in John's epistles. He loves this word, abide. He abides in you and overcome the evil one. Here is the secret to the young man's success, to the young man's stability, and to why he is strong. He understands the gospel and the implications of the gospel. He loves the gospel. He's taught well in scripture, and this makes him strong. He's read John Stott's book, The Cross, and he loves it. He's read Martin Lloyd-Jones, Atonement and Justification, and he's got himself deeply rooted in the word of God and what the gospel is. And the great foundational essential truths of the Christian faith. He's solid in those things. And consequently, he's strong. And he overcomes the evil one. And so the evil one comes here through the media, comes through friends, it comes through preaching situations, comes through very powerful intellectual people writing very powerful books. And they say, no, that's not the truth. I know that's not the truth. We'll resist that. And so they overcome the evil one. They overcome false teachers is what he means. And they're strong. Something he's referring here to Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Ephesians 6:17, take up the full armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So in other words, my friends, we must have our minds and our souls and hearts just drenched in the word of God. That makes us strong and able to resist the agents of Satan, who are the false teachers, angels of light. They come to us very sophisticated, very educated, very logical. It's interesting that some of the biggest false teachers in the world today are PhDs at prestigious universities, and they write powerful, incredibly moving books today. And they sway the hearts and mind of many, many young men who then take it into their churches. We need to fix our minds on the Word of God. It abides in us in depth. Little children. Now, I want you to notice in this book as we close right now, the three L's, life. He begins this book with life. Nothing more important than life and life in its eternal aspect. Christ. Then he talks about light, moral liberty before God, living before having the knowledge of God. Christ. And then love. Christ, who is the realization of love. Notice that life and light and love all are rooted in knowing the real person of Christ. The false teachers were changing who Christ is. All liberal theologians today have a Christ who is a moral example, a hero, but never the God-man. Never the eternal Son of God, the true Christ, the anointed of God. They always reject the person of Christ. And as soon as you reject the person of Christ, you have to reject. He was a substitute, a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for sin. You will have to reject that, the bloody type of religion that atones for sin through the death of a substitute. So John is pointing in this whole book to the true Christ and how you can know him and be assured you know him, and you can be comforted and have evidence that you are truly a believer. Truly a believer. And John affirms that in all these groups, a new believer, the fathers of the church, and the young men of the church and the young women of the church. He's affirming they can know sins forgiven. They can be strong for the Lord, and they can know God the Father intimately and personally. What a wonderful assurance he is giving to the people of God. You can know these things. You don't need to live in a fog. You don't need to live with doubt and confusion and chaos. That's what false teachers do. He's writing to the Orthodox community. And in writing to that community, he says, it is always life, light, and love wrapped up in the true Jesus Christ. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you that we know Jesus Christ, and we can know him, and we can know God, we can know the Father, we can know Christ who has been from the beginning. We can be strong. We can defeat the evil one. We can resist him and he will flee. We thank you, our God, for all these great, glorious truths and that we can know them. I pray for those here today who do not know you, who do not have confidence. They are not little children. They are not fathers. They are not young men. They are lost people. I pray that today that you will show them the true Christ, that they will bow their knee to Christ, receive the forgiveness of sins, the joy of forgiveness of sins, and that they will realize the love of God in their life to others. To all these ends, we ask your help. In Christ's name, amen.